Well, it's a real joy to share with you again, and I want to ask you a favor. God has been dramatically moving in my life. You know, when you get to be 70, you figure you've done it all, but now the Lord's launched me on one of the most unfamiliar grounds that he could, and he's led me in much the same way he did when he, at age 40, he led me to write The Late Great Planet Earth. And boy, did that change the direction of my life. I didn't know. But he's led me to start a ministry on the internet. And, you know, as I look at it, I've been prepared all my life for this kind of thing. Because it involved writing every day. It will involve broadcasting on the internet and so forth. So pray for me. And if you want to get a look at it, it's still at humble beginnings right now, but we're building fast. Within a few weeks, it'll be up to speed. Take a look at HalLindsayOracle.com. All one word, HalLindsayOracle.com. I haven't gone occultic by putting oracle in there. I looked up the biblical definition, and it means to proclaim. One of the meanings is to proclaim a message from God. Well, that's what it's about. HalLindsayOracle.com. You know, I was thrilled to hear about Amir's visit here from Israel. I'm thrilled that your pastor loves Israel the same way I do. In fact, I, since 1970, have been making two tours a year at least, sometimes more, over to Israel because I feel that this is a critical part of a believer's training and understanding. In fact, I'm taking a tour November 16th through the 25th over there in what promises to be one of the most exciting times yet, because we're very much going to focus not only on where Jesus walked and things that happened there, but I'm going to be visiting some very unusual places and show people and talk about. I lecture on all the sites, but I'll be talking about what's going to happen in those places. It's a very, very exciting time. Anybody interested in that can call me at 1-800-TITUS-35. And we'll tell you about it. But I believe that Israel is action central right now. Israel is the center of all prophetic understanding. And things are happening over there so fast now I can hardly keep track of it. This morning, I want to talk about something that is vastly misunderstood, even in the church. It's a subject that theologians call the rapture. It means a sudden, secret coming of Christ in which he snatches out every living believer in a flash of a second. I believe very soon Jesus Christ is going to come suddenly without any specific warning. And the world will hear a great noise. We will hear a voice say, "Come up here!" Woke a couple of people up, I'm sorry. And in hearing it, we'll already be there so fast. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, according to those two passages, the Lord himself shall come in the clouds. And suddenly, it says he will snatch out all of us who are alive and remain and catch us up to meet him in the air. 1 Corinthians says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. and then shall it be fulfilled which is said, death is swallowed up in victory. Many passages talk about this, and it's a sudden coming of Christ, wherein he takes every living believer, and in a flash of a second, he catches us to meet him and changes us as we go up from mortal to immortal, and we go to be with him forever. After that, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged for rewards, not for condemnation, but for rewards. That is a wonderful hope. And I believe that if you really know what's going on in the world right now, it is the only hope that you can really fasten your faith to. Because everything in the world right now is going on a countdown toward disaster. For me to try to give you hope about things that are going to be bright on this earth in the near future would be like polishing the brass on the Titanic. It's not going to be. Forty-five years and 9 months ago today, I came to know Christ as a tugboat captain in New Orleans. And from the very beginning, the Lord started teaching me about prophecy. I've had the opportunity to see how prophecy has unfolded, studied it intently from most of those 45 years. And today, as I look, I'm in awe of how close we must be to Christ coming for the church. We know that that period of 7 years, the Bible very specifically predicts that we variously call the tribulation. We know that that's near. The conditions, the world conditions are set up for it. Even as I speak in New York, the UN is fulfilling one of the last parts of the combination of signs we were told to look for. They're actually fighting to bring about a global government. Right now, these are things no one dreamed would be happening in our lifetime. And that, there it is. You know, I just did with my partner Cliff Ford a couple of videos that even as, you know, I've known all these signs, I've watched them over all these years, but as we did these two videos, the preparation for them, they especially made me aware of how breathtakingly close we must be to the coming of the Lord. We don't know the day or the hour, but in a moment I'll show you that we're commanded to know the general time. One of the videos is called The Late Great 20th Century. The other one is called 1948, When the End Began. In both of these, as I researched history, look what happened in the 20th century. We rode into the 20th century on horseback and flew out in space shuttles. When we went into the 20th century, just about the fastest means of communication was a telegraph, and that was a primitive thing. We went out with the internet, with instant telephone communication, from what, when I was a kid, they talked about in Buck Rogers. Now I have a little StarTAC Motorola telephone that looks about like what they showed there. I can call any place on earth with that little communicator, wireless. I mean, I could go on and on about what happened in the 20th century. It was then that everything went exponential in the increase. When we went into the 20th century, there was 1.9 billion people on earth. We left with over 6 billion. Why did all of those things suddenly accelerate like this? When for thousands of years before, things remained basically the same with long, long-term improvements. I believe it's because everything accelerated just as Jesus anticipated they would in his predictions. We see all of these things coming together in a concerted pattern increasing, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, like birth pangs. He said all of these things would be the beginning of the birth pangs in Matthew 24, verse 8. And as a woman about to have a child has birth pangs that increase in frequency and intensity, so these signs coming all at once are increasing in frequency and intensity. The sign of religious deception within the church, the sign of wars and rumors of wars, and the weaponry that can now threaten civilization's extinction. With the increase in frequency and intensity of famine because of the overpopulation, of earthquakes, another one this morning in the Napa Valley region, and of global weather pattern changes, of plagues and so forth. All of these are increasing. We see the whole political structure of the world fitting into four spheres of political power exactly as the prophets predicted they would. We see them all moving toward a global government. Everything is set up. So it's extremely important to know what your hope is and why you have that hope. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and Matthew 17, or I should say Luke 17 and Luke 21, all focus on Jesus' last great public message. This is talking about Jesus' message of prophecy about what would precede his return and what would happen when he returned and immediately after that. And so as we talk about a coming of Christ for the believers before that period of great worldwide disaster, we call the tribulation, and we talk about him coming at the end to stop that, it's important that we see even in this message Jesus gave to Jewish believers who didn't have a sophisticated knowledge of prophecy yet, it's important to see that he anticipated this secret coming even in this message. You see, he's not going to be fooled by anything. He knew, even before it was revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, the intricacies of the prophetic countdown, the prophetic time frames. And so as we look at Matthew 24, let's look and start with where I usually end a prophetic message. Let's start with verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, this is a parable he gives right after he has given signs of his return. His disciples had asked him what would be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. Well, he gave them those signs. Now he's going to apply the meaning of them. So in verse 32, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its limb first becomes tender and puts forth leaves, you know by that summer is near. So what's the essence of the lesson he's talking about here? Well, the illustration he gives in the parable is how to know the general time of summer is near, isn't it? Well, how do we know that? When the limb of the fig tree first becomes tender and little flecks of green first appear. When you see that, you still can tell the same thing in Israel. When you see that, you know you're in the general time of summer's beginning. You don't know the day or the hour that summer's coming. You just know that you're in the general time of the summer's coming. Now, he applies that parable directly to the signs of his coming. In verse 33, he says, even so, you too, when you see all these things. Now, what is he referring to when he says, when you see all these things? What does he mean? In context, he's referring back to all the signs he's given. the signs of the prophets. So when he says, when you see all these things, that means not just one or two, but you see all of these different predicted signs coming together. And like birth pangs beginning to accelerate and get more severe. When you see that, then he gives a command. In the New American Standard, it's correctly translated. The Greek emphasizes it is an imperative mood verb. He says, recognize. When you see all these things, recognize. In other words, it's not optional. It's not a side study for some freaks in the church to get interested in. It is for all believers to do something, to recognize what time it is. I'm so tired, and this is not true here, but I'm so tired of seeing churches out there where the pastors poo-poo prophecy. It's just a sideshow for some of them. It's a curiosity piece to tickle the ears of those who are uncommitted, etc. I've heard it all. Well, it was prophecy that jerked me out of lethargy and made a student out of me and caused me to want to go into the ministry. Prophecy didn't make a person that sat on the premises and said standing on the promises. It made me want to do something. Prophecy is not optional. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament somehow refers to the second coming. So it's not an optional oddball subject. It is a central theme of Scripture. And so when he says, when you see all these things, recognize, he means every believer better start learning something about the signs that he predicted would precede his coming and recognize when they're there. So he says, recognize he is near, right at the door. Do you recognize he's right at the door right now? He is. He is right at the door right now. I don't know the day or the hour, but I know we're in the general time. Now we read on. Truly I say to you, this is the application of it all. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things take place. Now, of course, that one of the most important things about prophetic interpretation is taking it literally and grammatically and historically, but also contextually. The meaning of a word is always determined by its usage in context. So when he says, this generation shall not pass away, what generation is the context talking about? Don't be afraid to reply. I always like my audience to reply to me. What generation? The one that sees all the signs. You're absolutely correct. It doesn't take a genius to see that. Not that you're not a genius. The one that sees the signs, all of them coming together. Now, in other words, it's within that generation that all of... The one that sees them all coming together is the one that will not pass away. That means to die. Will not die before all of the things are fulfilled. That's why I did a video called 1948, When the End Began. You know, I thought I knew a lot about that era. But I was stunned when I found how many world-shaking trends started in 1948. And chief among them was the rebirth of the state of Israel, which was the most important sign anyone could ever see, because nothing in prophecy related to the second coming of Christ was relevant until there existed a state of Israel. All prophecy assumes it exists. But there was a lot more, and I don't have time to go into it. The video will show you. It's startling. Now, I believe that people who were alive in 1948 will still be alive when Christ comes for the church. I believe we're in that general time. So we're commanded to recognize the general time, and we are in it. Now let's read on. That's what he commands us to know. There's something he says we cannot know. In verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, in his humanity, even he voluntarily restricted himself not to know. In his deity, of course he knew. But in his humanity, he voluntarily lived as a man and didn't know. All right, now, what are we commanded to know? The general time. What are we told we cannot know? The day or the hour. In other words, the specific time. We can't know that. So, if you have a mathematical equation you've worked out, you want to show me today that shows the day that Christ is coming back, don't bother me. I get these all the time. But you can't know. I don't know. But I believe we're in the general time. I believe he could come at any moment. Every day I wake up, I'm a little bit surprised. Because I believe he could come at any moment. And I've been at this for 45 years and 9 months. So if I'm that shocked, guess what you ought to be. Now, let's read on, because I believe that after he gives this, he begins to tell us about a secret coming he will make to take out his people before the horrible period he's just described. He says, he has just said, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, he said, for then there shall be a tribulation. There shall be such a tribulation that there's not been one from the beginning of the world until then, nor ever shall be again. And except those days had been cut short, no one would be left alive on planet Earth. No one. So he's talking about something unique, something's never happened before, a time when all mankind will very nearly be destroyed, and the planet with them. But he said, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Hey, do you know when Jesus is coming back to the earth? He's coming back to the earth at the specific moment in history when, if he didn't come back, there would be no one left alive. Hey, we've got weapons that can make that possible right now. Mankind can bring about those world conditions right now. As a matter of fact, the more I study, like in my book, Apocalypse Code and Planet Earth, the final chapter, the more I study about all of these prophecies about this final great battle, and they're all through the minor prophets, the major prophets in the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation. The more I study about the tremendous conflict that is predicted to come, the more I realize that by the time Jesus comes, man will have so destroyed the ecology of the earth that it will no longer sustain life on this planet. Christ has to come back and instantly reset it, or there'd be no one left alive. With the kind of weapons we've got today, we could make this planet uninhabitable in an all-out war. Not only with radiation, but also with biological and chemical weapons. The weapons of mass destruction these prophecies anticipated are now here. believe me, the hope of Christ coming for us before that is getting to be brighter and brighter and brighter the more I know and the more I see. Now, let's look then. He anticipated this secret coming right here, I believe. And I want to try to make it clear to you. Let's look at it carefully. It says in verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Right now, he says it's going to be just like those conditions. Now, looking back at the days of Noah, there are certain broad things that we can see right away. First, we know from Genesis 6:3 that the Spirit of God strived with man for 120 years. That's how long it took Noah, from the time he was called, to build an ocean-going barge. 2 Peter chapter 2 says he preached righteousness during all those days. And so that's what I would call phase one. Phase one, the Holy Spirit strived with man and through Noah preached righteousness. Now, that's just a general term. You know, when you're out there 200 miles from the nearest body of water and you're building an ocean-going barge, it becomes quite a novelty. And then when people would gather to mock him and laugh at him, he would apparently stop work and he would get out there and tell them, there is a worldwide flood coming and it's going to destroy the whole world's civilization. Only those who accept God's gift of forgiveness are going to be taken and survive. So, during that 120 years, phase one, he gave a prophetic warning and an offer of salvation. Then came phase two. We're told that when the ark was finished, God caused animals suddenly to miraculously appear and start going aboard the ark. Then it says God took Noah and his family, the believers. He took them, and it says God himself put them in the ark, and God himself sealed them in there so that they couldn't get out, no one could get in. That was phase two. In other words, God removed his people, phase two. Phase three, immediately, world judgment began. Can you imagine how startled these people must have been when for the first time in known history they felt water falling from the sky, rain as we know it. Do you know there was no rain before the flood? Read Genesis 2. From Adam to Noah, it says that there was no rain in those days, but God caused a mist to come up from the ground and water the plants. The trees. So in Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame for faith, it says Noah, being moved about things not yet seen, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. See, he'd never seen these things. Phase three, startled people. Ignorant of what time it was, amazed, and suddenly world destruction hit. Now he says it's going to be exactly the same when Jesus comes in his second coming. Exactly the same. Well, let's look at today. Today, is toward the end of phase one for this generation. There has been a prophetic warning going out for at least a century. The 20th century was a vigorous time of prophetic proclamation. Even in the 19th century, they were beginning to proclaim it. But the 20th century was a time of vigorous proclamation and warning that this great period of world judgment called the tribulation was coming. And people were urged to accept Christ. That's phase one. What's phase two? Well, if it's like the day of Noah, God is about, the period of prophetic warning is almost over. Then phase two is going to come in when he removes his people. Only this time, it will not be in a wooden ark. It will be in God's ark, Jesus Christ. And everyone who believes in Christ, we're told, is put into a living, organic, physical union with Christ. We become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Every person who is a believer is going to be caught up to meet Christ in the air and joined with him forever. Translated from mortal to immortal in a twinkling of an eye. I believe that phase two is about to happen. Then phase three will happen. Phase three in Noah's day was the judgment and destruction of the earth. That is about to happen during this period called the tribulation. So there you have it. Phase one, prophetic warning. Phase two, God removes his people. Phase three, world judgment. I believe we're about to see it. And you know, it says here, he emphasizes what was the great sin of Noah's day. Now, there, it says that wickedness reached beyond anyone's imagination during those days. And yet, of all the sins they committed, the Holy Spirit singles out one as the worst. Let's read it again. Verse 38. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Is it a sin to eat? For some it may be. Is it a sin to drink? We're not talking about booze here. We're talking about water. Is it a sin to get married? No. So what's his point? His point is they were going about business as usual, oblivious to what time it was in God's prophetic timetable. That was the great sin. They were willingly ignorant of what time it was prophetically. Of all the sins they committed, God points that one out as the worst. Because if they believed that, they would have responded to God's offer of mercy. They didn't. And so it says, and they did not understand. There's their great sin. That was a willful lack of understanding. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, now that's what's going to happen to the generation that's left behind. But let's look at the next verse. Here is our anticipation of something strange. Verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Luke chapter 17 adds a couple of more things. It says that there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, I believe this is the Holy Spirit's little PS to let us know he knew something that we didn't discover for centuries. People who work in the field at what time? In the daytime. People who sleep, sleep at what time? Nighttime. So this shows the Holy Spirit knew that there would be nighttime on one side of the globe and daytime on the other. Well, Penn didn't know that until many centuries later. That was his little P.S. I made it. Now, you see, what's he talking about here, though, in the main? One will be taken, one will be left. Well, in context, he's talking about the instant when the believer is taken out. He's talking about those who will be spared world judgment. Then one will be taken, one will be left. You see, the one that's taken is the believer. Now, there are many who interpret this passage, good men. There are many that interpret this passage as referring to the end of the tribulation. One will be taken, one will be left. But I submit to you, that's impossible. How could anyone be surprised that something was extraordinarily wrong at the end of the tribulation? By that time, everything is destroyed. In the seven vial judgments, which is the last seven of the three series of judgments in the book of Revelation, everything in the ocean dies. All fresh waters turn to blood. Every city is destroyed. More than 70 to 80% of the original population 7 years before will be dead. You mean to tell me someone wouldn't know something was up? Do you think people are casually going to be going around eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, and giving in marriage under those conditions? No. He anticipated the rapture here. Now, men carefully studying these phenomena came to see that there were certain things said about one coming that couldn't be true of the other coming. Now, let me show you another coming. This is in his same message. Jesus still giving the same prophetic message. Look to Matthew 25, verse 31. The coming, I believe, for the church, which Christians or believers didn't even know about when he gave this message. He's anticipating what Paul would make clear. In verses 40 through 43, he's anticipating the removal of something they didn't know would exist. But you see, since he knew all things, he anticipated it there. Now look at 25 verse 31, and he talks about what will happen when he actually comes back to the earth. That's what they knew about from the Old Testament. So he says here in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." All right, there's a separation. And, of course, as you read it, it shows that it's a separation of surviving believers from unbelievers. There's only one correction that needs to be made. The meaning of a word is determined by its usage and context. If you don't remember anything from my message this morning, remember that. Ta ethne in the original Greek is what's translated the nations. It equally can mean the Gentiles. And that's the way it should be translated. Why? Can you assign a whole nation to eternal life and a whole nation to eternal judgment? No, that's an individual thing. So it's talking about the mass of Gentiles in the nations. So he's going to gather all Gentiles before him. And he's going to separate the sheep, the believers, from the goats, the unbelievers. He goes on to say that the sheep are going to be told to go into the kingdom prepared for them from the beginning of the world. In other words, they remain on the earth. They go. The kingdom will be established and last 1,000 more years of history. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through the finish of the chapter, is one of the many Old Testament chapters that tells us about conditions that will exist on the earth when Jesus sets up his kingdom. That's promised to the Jew and also to the Gentile believers. Now, during that time, Isaiah 65, 17 says, men's lives will be longer than the life of a tree. Well, I know some redwoods that are over 1,000 years old. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, if a man dies before the age of 100, he shall be considered accursed. In other words, only unbelievers apparently will die during this period. Man will wear out the work of his hands. You know, today we build buildings and things that last for several hundreds of years, and they last a lot longer than those who built them. He said in the kingdom, that won't be true. We will live longer than our creations. And during that time, he says, there will be those who will have tremendous childbearing. It talks about fruitfulness of childbearing. So in that passage, it talks about the usual things you do in mortal life on the earth, such as dying, bearing children, and being held accountable for sin. So this tells us they can't be immortals. They have to be mortals, right? Immortals can't have children. They can't die. So the kingdom has always anticipated that it had to be populated by believing mortals. All right, now I'm going to try to put all this together. I know I've thrown a lot of facts at you, but please, may the Holy Spirit help you to follow me. If, as many teach, Christ comes for the church at the same time of the second coming, or even 3.5 years before the second coming, could we have true what he predicts here in Matthew 25? The answer is no. You know why? If the rapture had just occurred as he returned to the earth, what happens? Every believer is caught up to meet him in the air, changed from mortal to immortal. So that means you wouldn't need to have a judgment here to separate believers from unbelievers. They're already separated. Also, every believer would be now an immortal. So you couldn't have a kingdom because there are no mortals there to populate it and have children to repopulate it. So you cannot have the rapture of the church happen at the end of the tribulation, coterminous with Christ's second coming. It's impossible. Now, this is what men studying these things literally came to see. This is what forced them to see what Paul had known and taught back in the first century, that Christ would come for the believer in the church before these things took place. This is what I talk about in my book, Vanished. And also in my book, Planet Earth, the Final Chapter. And a book on how to study the book of Revelation called The Apocalypse Code. I sought to try to make these things clear. You see, the final disposition of the Gentiles is at the end of chapter 25, Matthew 25. It says, verse 45 and 46, then he will answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these least, the least of these, you did not do it to me. He's talking to the goats here, the unbelievers. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the believer, into eternal life. So there's a separation there, and they go on into the kingdom. And look at verse 34. This is talking to the believer, Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, that's his word to those he separates, the survivors that are believers. To the unbelievers, depart, ye cursed, I never knew you. So there's a separation on the earth as soon as he comes back. Now, that's for the Gentiles. What about the Jews? Well, you have to read, and I don't have time to go into it now. Read Ezekiel chapter 20, the last half of that. I believe it starts with verse 16, where the Jews have always known that when the Messiah came, he's going to separate the believing from the unbelieving, and the believing will go into the kingdom. He'll cause them to pass under the rod, it says. And there it says he's going to take them out to the place of the covenant, which is Mount Sinai. Gentiles will all be gathered before Jerusalem in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jews will be judged at Mount Sinai. This is what he does when he first comes back. The survivors who are believers will go into the kingdom and repopulate it. I wish I had time to pull all of the things together that are germane here, but I'll just close by giving you a contrast. This is what men of God have come up with over 200 years of studying this and more. The contrast between what the Scripture says about the rapture and the second coming. Number one, in the rapture, it's the translation of believers into immortality. At the second coming, believers must remain mortal. Two, in the rapture, saints go to heaven. In the second coming, saints remain on earth. Three, in the rapture, only believers are judged for rewards. In the second coming, believers and unbelievers are judged on earth. Four, in the rapture, earth is not judged. In the second coming, the earth is judged. Five, in the rapture, it can occur at any moment without signs. The second coming, date can be calculated. You know, if you know Scripture, you can calculate the coming of Christ if you're in the tribulation. Seven, in the rapture, it affects only believers. In the second coming, it affects all men. Eight, in the rapture, comes before the day of wrath. In the second coming, the second coming concludes the day of wrath. The rapture, number nine, no reference is made to Satan. The second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. 10, in the rapture, Christ comes for his own. In the second coming, Christ comes with his own. In the rapture, number 11, he comes in the air. In the second coming, his foot splits the Mount of Olives as he comes back to the earth. Number 12, in the rapture, he claims his bride. In the second coming, he comes with his bride. 13, in the rapture, only the elect see him. In the second coming, every eye shall see him. Number 14, in the rapture, the tribulation begins. In the second coming, the millennial kingdom begins. Those are factors that have been carefully gleaned from a study of the Scripture of these two things that cannot both be true at the same time. I believe it's imperative that every believer learn what a firm foundation the teaching about the blessed hope really rests. It rests on a consistent, vigorous application of literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. And when a man gets up and he says, all of that stuff is unimportant, I'm not a pre-tribulationist or pre-millennialist, I'm a pan-millennialist, I believe it'll all pan out, that's a cop-out. That is a cop-out. It tells me right away the guy's not willing to spend the time to study it that it takes. But I hear the voice of Jesus say, when you see all these things, recognize I'm at the door, ready to return.
Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. We are that generation. He's at the door. Get ready. If you should be here this morning and you don't know that you have been forgiven and accepted into God's forever family, I want to close by telling you there is a pardon in heaven with your name on it. Jesus died in your place and paid for it. You can never be good enough for God to accept, so Jesus paid for you and purchased a pardon, a full pardon. The tragedy is if that pardon will still be in heaven unclaimed when you die. You've got to claim it by an act of your will. As I close in prayer, I'll lead you in that. Simply, if you don't know that you have this, simply pray and receive the gift of pardon. That's all God requires. He just wants you to be willing for Him to come into your life and give you new desires and begin to change it to what He wants it to be. Only a fool wouldn't be willing to do that. You can't change your life, but He will if you'll let Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You in Jesus' name for the gift of forgiveness. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the great hope we have in seeing You at any moment. Thank You that all of these blessed promises shine more lustrous as we see the world getting more dangerous. Now, Lord, if there's one here who's unsure about where he or she stands, may that one right now simply say, "Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for me. I don't understand it all, but right now I accept the gift of pardon. Thank You for forgiving me. You promise and You can't lie. Thank You for eternal life." And I pray that the one that prayed that prayer will simply make it known. This is a wonderful church. You're not joining the church, but there are those in the prayer room who will be willing to sit there and explain things that you may have question about. And it's a chance for you simply to say, "I accepted Christ and I'm not ashamed. I'm willing to accept and to confess publicly that I have accepted the pardon He died to give me." Bless all those who hear in Jesus' name. Amen.